Please take your Bibles once again and let's turn to Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 20. This is the text that we focused on the last 2 weeks from Romans, and God willing, this will be a third and final week from those verses, Romans 3, 9 through 20. This is the final section of the Apostle Paul, proving the universal guilt of mankind before he gets into the gospel message, beginning at verse 21. Singing about the year of Jubilee makes me want to just run ahead to verse 21 and following. But the reason there was a year of Jubilee was because there was a time of bondage before it. And we need to realize the bondage that sin leaves all men in before Christ sets them free. And that's what Paul is doing here. So let's read once again verses 9 through 20 of Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? And I think the best understanding is, are we Jews better than the Gentiles? He answers, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's pray that God would help us as we come to the ministry of the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that now you would open it up to us as we look into Romans chapter 3 once again. Help us to understand what Paul here says about sin and the universal sin of mankind, and about how the law condemns sinners, and help us to understand and embrace how this leads to the gospel, how it prepares for the gospel, and help us to see how everything points to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior of men. And we ask this all in his blessed name. Amen. Well, we've seen in this first section of Romans, starting at chapter 1, verse 18, really going up to chapter 3 and verse 8, how Paul demonstrates that both Jews and Gentiles are sinners. And this is our third look at this text, Romans 3, 9 through 20. The first time I really didn't get to do anything regarding practical application other than just state my basic points that I had. I thought then after that I should really come back and try to at least open up some of those lines of practical application. And then, as sometimes happens, I didn't even finish what I had on that second occasion. God willing, I can finish it this time. But just let me quickly review what we've seen so far from Romans 3, 9 through 20. And that is that here Paul has a conclusion for us about all he's been saying since chapter 1 and verse 18. So we saw that verse 9 was his initial conclusion that Jews and Greeks are all alike under sin. And then he gives us that lengthy section of a number of Old Testament texts that he brings together, and it's his scriptural proof for his doctrine. He's not teaching anything new. He's teaching what Scripture has taught for a long time. And we broke that. I broke that down into first the bleak general picture of man in sin, verses 10 to 12. And it's really a very bleak picture, a grim, a distressing picture. And I mentioned how we could illustrate what Paul is doing here as he leads into the gospel, starting in verse 21. What he does is he's giving a very black background, but against a black background, the light and the glory of the gospel shines even more brightly, like a diamond does when it's set on a very dark background. And then we saw in verses 13 to 18 some close-up shots of man in his sin. And Paul focused on a couple of things. The mouths, or the speech of sinners, verses 13 and 14. Verse 14 says their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then he goes to their feet, and that represents their acts or their deeds. It says in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, and so on. Verses 15 to 17 there. And then we come to verse 18, and that really is the bottom line there for this scripture proof. It's a conclusion of all the scripture proof here. And it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So it's a sad, sad portrait of mankind and his sin outside of Jesus Christ. This is mankind the way every man, woman, and child since the fall of our parents, Adam and Eve, our first parents, everyone comes into the world as a sinner. He doesn't have to learn to sin. He doesn't have to be sin. He doesn't have to commit actual sins after he's come out of the womb to be pronounced a sinner. He's guilty in Adam because of our connection with Adam, our father, and he's guilty because he has a sin nature that has been given to him through Adam. So that's the bottom line there in the scripture proof. And then we come in the third place after the scriptural proof to the ultimate conclusion of Paul here to this whole section starting in chapter 1 and verse 18, and that is that man is shut up. And it follows the initial conclusion in verse 9 that everyone is under sin. Going along with that, Paul states, first of all, in verse 19, that man's mouth is shut or stopped. Verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and everyone in the world is under the law as he comes into this world, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. All men are guilty before God. There's no debating it. There's no excuse for your sins. However much you may believe they are, every mouth is stopped. And then the second part of this ultimate conclusion is, under the heading, a man is shut up, man is shut out. And what Paul means there is he's shut out to salvation through the law, and man is shut up to salvation through Christ. There's no other way, and this is in verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Man is shut out to salvation through the law. You want to try to gain heaven and atone for your sins by keeping God's law, the Ten Commandments? Don't bother. It'll be a wasted effort. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. But then also we see that the function of the law that is available, if you will, to sinners.
The law is not available for you to try to save yourself. Most religions, in one form or another, they say the way you can save yourself is by being a good person. Do these things. Now, Christianity says, do these things. But at the outset, it says, realize you can never save yourself by doing these things. No matter how well you may think you do, no matter how much energy you may put into it, no matter how much time you spend on it, you can never save yourself. But there is a function of the law that is still available to you. You can't save yourself by keeping it, but there is a function of the law that still works for sinners, and it says this, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Helps you understand who you are. Helps you understand how bad you are. Helps you understand how much in need of a Savior you are. So that's what we've seen here in Romans 3, 19 to 20. I began, as I said, some practical observations and applications. Let me just repeat some of them. And as I do that, I'm going to add a little bit just because of some interaction I've had with some brethren since preaching last week in particular. But the first practical observation was that the Bible, as I already said, paints a very bleak picture of all men. It's a very clear picture. It's very definite. It's unequivocal. It's unquestionable what Paul is saying here and what all of Scripture is saying about us in our native state, that we're sinners. And we're needy sinners. We need to be saved by someone other than ourselves because we can't save ourselves. The law can't be used that way. And if you are not a believer sitting here today, a believer in Jesus Christ, you should face the reality that this is your condition. You should face it today before you face Jesus Christ in the judgment one day. And realize that your only hope of salvation from sin is Jesus Christ, which is what Paul is going to go on to explain very, very clearly and wonderfully, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3. So that's the first thing we saw, that the Bible paints a very bleak picture of all people in this world as they come into the world, all men outside of Jesus Christ. But then secondly, we saw something about the uses of the law. And we saw that both verses 19 and 20 address this, the uses of the law. There's more than one use of the law of God. And I want to begin by adding a note, I'll try to keep it as brief as I can, about the use of the word law in Scripture, the meaning of the word law in Scripture. And I'm not going to try to be comprehensive at all. I just want to say a few relevant things that'll hopefully help us in our thinking as we are still in this passage here in Romans 3. Paul says many things about the law that are negative, doesn't he? I mean, he basically says here, you can't use the law to save yourself. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, if you're a person who thinks, well, the way I'm going to be saved in the end is by being good. I mean, I already know I'm better than almost everybody I know. I'm certainly better than my neighbors, my relatives, and really all of my friends. So you think you've got a really good start. Well, what are your thinking is you're going to gain heaven by being a good person. Well, that means by keeping God's law. And Paul says you can't do it. Well, if you really embrace that idea when you had previously thought that you could, I mean, that's the kind of thing that can really ruin your day. But that's not the only thing the Bible says about the law, but it does say that. So Paul says a lot of negative things about the law. There's one of them. Now, why does he say negative things about the law? If we happen to know as Christians, the law really is a good thing. Well, he says them, first of all, because when he speaks about just the Ten Commandments or God's requirements, you need to do this, you must not do that. What he's saying is what I just said a moment ago. He's saying it's impossible for you to save yourself by using the law. That's one of the ways he speaks negatively about the law, just as he does here in these verses. That's works righteousness, if you think you can save yourself by keeping the law. But the Bible says salvation is by grace. It's a free gift. You don't earn it. But another way the law is used, and Paul has used the word law that way, right in these chapters that we've been reading, the first few chapters of Romans, he speaks of the law simply as the whole Old Testament, the Jewish part of the Bible, if you will, strictly Jewish part, from Genesis to Malachi, the law, the writings, or the Psalms, and the prophets. That's the whole Old Testament. Sometimes it's just called the law. And when Paul is speaking that way, he's saying, look, the Old Testament, the old covenant that God had with the nation of Israel, that's over. That's over. So he speaks negatively about that as well. But the Bible does, as we have seen and will see, says a lot of positive things about God's law. And Paul himself does, including right here in Romans chapter 3, if we go to the last verse. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? In other words, if you can't save yourself through the law, does that mean the law is absolutely useless? Listen to Paul's answer. Certainly not. It's still useful. On the contrary, we establish the law. It is still useful. And we'll see some other very positive statements when we come to chapter 7, such as, is the law then sin, Paul asks? He says, no, the law is holy and righteous and good. That's what the law is. Or he'll ask the question, he doesn't ask the question, but he says later, he says, in fact, I love the law of God in the inward man. So he says it's good and he loves it. There are still uses for it. We can say many positive things about it. And that's one of the questions that came to me in the last week. Someone said to me, well, what about those statements such as in Psalm 19, Psalm 119, that says, oh, how I love thy law. What about statements like that? Because I just spoke about some negative things about the law. You can't use it to save yourself. The law has this role of killing you, like we saw in Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. What about that? Well, and the answer to that is there still are some good and positive uses of God's law for us. Another scriptural use of the term law is this: that it means God's revelation to us. It's what God has revealed to us in the Bible. It's the words God has spoken to us and has put in writing for us. Think of the Old Testament in that way. Listen to, well, why don't you just turn to 1 Corinthians 14:21. We're not that far away from it. 1 Corinthians 14:21, and see how the word law is used in this way. 1 Corinthians 14:21. It says, these are Paul's words, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. So it's in the law I will speak to this people. And where is Paul quoting from? Is he quoting from the Ten Commandments? No. Is he quoting from the five books of Moses, which are also known as the law? No, he's quoting from Isaiah, one of the prophets. So what does he mean by the law? He means in God's revelation to us that came in words and is now in writing in the Old Testament. That's what he means. So what it's saying is that sometimes when we see the word law, it just means what God has revealed to us in Scripture, so we can understand how I would love God's law. And similarly, in John 10:34, Jesus speaking to the Jews one time, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. Where's that quote from? It's a quote from Psalm 82:6. Well, that's not the Ten Commandments, and that's not the law of Moses either. It's from the Psalms or from the writings. So the point is, law is sometimes used just to refer to the entire revelation of God in the Old Testament. So we can understand then how we can love God's law and how the law still has some purposes. Well, just jumping back into my review again, we saw that when we talk about the uses of the law, that negatively, and this is what we saw in verse 20, you cannot use the law to justify yourself. You can never do that. You are not good enough, and you will never be good enough to justify yourself using the law. It's too late for every one of us because we've already broken it. And the law demands entire obedience. It demands perfect obedience. It's too late for any one of us. Give up the notion you can never be good enough, you can never get good enough to save yourself using the law. But we saw positively there are still some uses of God's law for us, even in the new covenant. Another person asked me this question. You spoke positively about the law, but doesn't Paul say later on in Romans chapter 6, we are not under the law, but under grace? Isn't that true of new covenant believers? Well, we'll see exactly what that means when we get there. But the point is, we're not under the law as Christians in the sense that we're under its condemnation anymore. Because you have that statement in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we can't use the law to save ourselves. As Christians, we're not under the law in terms of being condemned by it anymore because we're in Christ. But there are still some uses of the law for us. In fact, there are many uses. I'll remind you of the text that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, where Paul said, and I'm going to have to look at it and quote it. I could probably do it, but I want to misquote it. He talks about the law being good if we use it lawfully. He says, what we know that the law is, there it is good if one uses it lawfully. Depends how you use the law. Depends what you use it for. And as I mentioned, you want to look at that in full. Go to a place like chapter 19 of our confession or the Westminster Confession of Faith. And just in a few paragraphs, it's an excellent, excellent summary of what the Bible teaches about the law and its uses. One of those uses is stated by Paul here in Romans chapter 3, right at the end of verse 20, where it says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And I mentioned how this is what some theologians, many theologians, call the second use of God's law. What is that? It helps to convict sinners of their sins and to see their need of Jesus Christ and of salvation by His blood. So God's law is useful. I'm going to quote from the Confession of Faith now. It says, it's useful to unregenerate men, those who are outside of Christ, those who are not Christians, not believers. The law of God is useful to them to awaken their consciences to flee from wrath to come. We read that in Romans 7 last time about Paul's own experience. He knew the law of God. He knew it in his mind. He had memorized it. He could repeat the Ten Commandments backwards and forwards, probably in Hebrew, Aramaic, perhaps Latin, and Greek. He knew it. He probably had memorized all the five books of Moses like most Pharisees would have. He knew it in that sense, intellectually. But he says in Romans 7, there was a day that came, and was he listening to a rabbi speak in a synagogue? Was he reading the Ten Commandments? Was he just meditating on the Ten Commandments? Did someone point out that he was a covetous man to him and said, you know, the law says you should not covet. I don't know what it was, but he said there was a day when the law of God came with an unusual relevance to him, personal relevance. And it came to his own soul, and something that he had heard maybe 10,000 times, you shall not covet, came home to his heart in a way that it never had. And he was convinced he was a sinner. Hold it. I thought that I've kept the law so wonderfully. I've never killed a man. I've never committed adultery. But for some reason and in some way, the Spirit of God brought that one commandment home to his heart, and it led him to say, I am a covetous man. I may not be going out and committing all these kinds of heinous outward sins, but I've got a lot of inward sins, and that's where covetousness resides, isn't it, brethren? Covetousness leads to stealing. It's not stealing yet, but if it's in the heart, it's sin. Covetousness leads to adultery. You shall not covet another man's wife. It's not adultery yet, but it leads to it. And when it's just in the heart, kept from ever breaking out in some kind of a wicked way, kept from ever bringing you the reputation of being a sinner, if it's in there, it's sin. And if it's sin, it's deadly. And Paul said that the law, by which he thought he was gaining a righteous standing before God, he said, it brought sin to life in his heart, and it killed him. In other words, made him realize he was really a dead man in the sight of God because of his awful guilt-worthiness and sinfulness. God's law is useful to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from wrath to come. And Paul, later in Romans chapter 7, demonstrates that with his own life. As I said a couple of weeks ago, the functions of the law include, as it says here at the end of Romans 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law reveals sin in us. It convicts us of sin, and it condemns us for our sin. But today, what I want to focus on is the things I didn't get to yet in these last two messages. And so we'll start out with number three then. The first thing was, the Bible paints a very bleak picture of all men. Secondly, there are different uses of the law. We're still under that heading. We looked at the first two things. We're now on the third heading. So we've already looked at the different uses of the law. Now the third point of practical application is this. How can we profit from this bleak picture of mankind outside of Christ? That's what we have in the end here of Romans up to this point. Verses 9 to 20 paints a very bleak picture of mankind. But how can we profit from this bleak picture? And when I say we, I mean especially believers, Christians. How can we benefit from this? Because it's distressing to think about it in many ways. How can we profit from it, though? Well, I have a few things. We're tempted to think maybe we can't, because we're believers and we don't need to have that experience again that Paul had. We've already been converted, right? We've already come to see that we're sinners. We've already run to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked his forgiveness for our sins. So why would we need the law? We might be tempted to think. Well, there is that reality of remaining sin. You may have had your sins washed away, but you haven't been perfected yet. You still battle against sin every day of this life as a Christian. So how can the law help us? And how can this bleak picture of sinners in Romans 3, how can it help us? Well, first of all, it helps us. This picture should help us to be humble. Should help us to be humble. When we think of the fact that we do have remaining sin still. And even if we just think of the fact that what we were when we were in that position like the Apostle Paul, and we thought we were pretty good people. We didn't think we needed to be saved. Someone came up and witnessed to us, and we thought, well, thanks, but you know, I'm already a pretty good person. Thanks, but I've already got my spot in heaven locked up. You just don't know me. If you did, you'd know what a great person I am. All right? We're not going to experience that again if we're a Christian, that kind of initial humbling and opening of our eyes. But we still have remaining sin. And so a passage like this can definitely benefit us. First, to humble us. To have been humbled once in conversion is not the end of the usefulness of the law of God for us. It's not the end of the usefulness of this picture that Paul paints in Romans 3 of sinners. Listen again to the confession. It says that the law of God is useful to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, believers even, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. Let's go to Romans 7 again. I won't take the time to read a lengthy part of it, but we looked at Paul's statement about himself. I think I read verses 9 through 12 last time, where Paul talks about how the law came and it slew him in a sense and made him realize he was a sinner in need of a Savior. And so then he says, therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. And then in verse 13, he starts talking about how the law was useful in his Christian life because he still has sin, remaining sin. This battle is going on within. And it's the law that shows him the sin in his life. So he says, as we come to the end of this section and the end of this chapter, we come to verse 24. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, Paul's a Christian here, as we'll see when we come to chapter 7. But he still calls himself a wretched man. Why? Because he understands he's still a sinner and the law helps him to do that. And he can look at Romans chapter 3 that he himself wrote and not say, but thank God I'm not like that anymore. But he says, sadly, to some degree, I am like that anymore. All too much. To the point that he says in Romans 7:24, oh, wretched man that I am. But then he also says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I thank God, what? That Christ is the one who will deliver me from the body of this death. That's his point. And it fits in with what the confession says there, that the commandments of God, or reading a passage like Romans 3:20, it helps us to see, give us a clearer sight of the need we have of Christ. We're still sinners, brethren. And also with the perfection of his obedience. Think of it this way. Christianity does not work like baseball or golf. Why do I mention that? Those are two sports I've engaged in my life quite a lot. Christianity does not work like those sports. If you've ever played baseball, you know that one of the hardest things in the world to do in sports is to hit a baseball that someone is whipping at you as fast as he can from not that great a distance away. And that's why we think, you know, baseball players who can get a hit 3 out of 10 times are really, really great hitters. Well, they are. But the point is that that I'm trying to make is this. In baseball, if you think you're a terrible hitter, and as you go up to the plate, you say, I'm really a terrible hitter, you will not get hits. Because a lot of it is in the mind. You have to make a decision if you played professional baseball, like in, I don't know what it is, a tenth of a second or something like that, or a quarter of a second. Should I hit this pitch or not? Is it coming straight or is it going to curve? Is it going to be in the strike zone or not? It's difficult. Or golf. It's hugely a game of the mind. And if you think I'm not hitting well today, you might as well just pack it up and go home. Because you won't hit well if you're thinking, I can't do this. And my point is, Christianity is not like that. You say, as a Christian, I want to be a good person, so don't tell me I'm a bad person, Pastor. Don't tell me I have remaining sin because it'll get me down in the dumps. Here's my point. As a Christian, unless you look at yourself in a biblical light, I'm not a good person by nature. I still have a lot of sin in my heart. You will not be good. Why? Because you won't sense the need you have of Jesus Christ. You'll think, I don't need that kind of stuff. I don't need to be told that I have to constantly be going to the fountain that is open for all uncleanness, because I'm not unclean. Get away from me with that idea. That's what I mean when I say Christianity is not like baseball or like golf. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, around the end of the chapter, he said, who is sufficient for these things? He's talking about preaching the gospel. He said, who is sufficient to go around telling sinners what God says to them? And what he was saying was, I'm not natively, I'm not. But then a few verses later in chapter 3, in verse 5, he says, but God does make us sufficient. And that's the idea, brethren. As Christians, the way to be a faithful Christian, the way to know the power of God working in your life, is to realize how weak you are and how much you need the power of God. So that, like Jesus said, that unless we abide in him, we can do nothing. Because apart from him, we can do no good thing whatsoever. So this is a benefit of the law of God. It helps us to be humble. If I look at the law of God, even as a Christian, and let it, in a sense, dissect me, cut me up, and show me who I really am, what I'm made of, what's inside me, if I meditate on it, I am more and more convicted of my sins and humbled before God. And the more and more I will hate sin. And going back then to that passage I mentioned, Romans 7, 9 through 12, I will read it. Paul said, I was once alive without the law, but when the commandment came and sin revived and I died, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Paul's conclusion, because of the fact that he was killed by the law on that one day, is not, now let me get away from it and have nothing to do with it again. No, he says, let me still measure myself by it and realize that I still have a lot of remaining sin. I have a long way to go in my walk with God, and I have a great need of Jesus Christ. So, first of all, this picture in Romans 3 should help us to be humble. Secondly, this picture in Romans 3, 9 through 20, should help us to be grateful, should help us to be thankful. Again, viewing the law, especially as Jesus expounded it in Matthew chapter 5, I realized I could never keep it by myself. Remember what we saw in Matthew 5 as Pastor Hoffmeyer was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, that part of it, we saw how the law of God doesn't just demand that you not kill people when it says you shall not kill. It says you shouldn't even speak wicked words about them. Jesus said if you do, you've already killed them in your heart. Doesn't just mean you shouldn't commit acts, outward acts of immorality. Shouldn't commit the sin of adultery. It says you shouldn't even lust after someone in your heart. If you do, you've already committed adultery in your heart, he says. So that's how we understand the law. Well, my point is, brethren, we realize I could never keep it by myself. I need Christ to do that for me. So as a Christian, I am grateful that while I could never save myself through keeping the law, Jesus Christ could do that in my place. And he did do that. That's what his obedience to everything his Father said was about. He did it in my place as a Christian. That's what his death on the cross was about. He suffered for my sins in my place when he died on the cross. That's the idea. So I'm reminded by this picture of my need of Christ. This is how I came into the world, as this kind of a sinner that Paul describes here. And it makes me grateful for what Christ has done for me. And the more I think about it, the more I meditate on this passage and I meditate on the law of God, it reminds me how entirely he kept God's law. He kept it throughout the entirety of his 30-plus year life on this earth. Never broke it once. Didn't break it in his heart, in his mind, with his desires or his intentions, let alone any sins that broke out in an action. He kept every demand of the law, and he did it with every fiber of his being. The law demands that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and he did it perfectly. That's what it means when the confession says it points us to the perfection of his obedience. And brethren, whenever I think about those things as a believer, what's one of the effects it has? It causes me to be overwhelmed with gratitude to my Savior. Because the demands that were upon him are the demands that the law put upon me. And while I could never, ever fulfill them, Jesus did perfectly in my place. So the confession also says that the law helps us as believers to show us how much we are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and enduring the curse of it in our place. And thereby it provokes us to more thankfulness. Is that your experience as a Christian? It should be. It should be every day of your life. And then the confession also says this. It says, so that examining themselves thereby, by the law of God, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. So in other words, I can read through Romans 3, and I might say at some points, Lord, thank you for delivering me from a mouth full of cursing and bitterness like I once had. Thank you for that, Lord. But at the same time, I think, but you know, I'm not completely delivered yet. And even if it rarely breaks out in sinful speech like it used to every single day, maybe every hour of every single day, that bitterness is still in there. And the anger. And Lord, you might help me to walk out of the room now rather than blow up at my boss or my fellow employees at work or at my wife. But it's still in there. And I'm led to say, God, help me. And then it also says that doing this, using the law to help us do that, gives us a clearer sight of the need we have of Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. So hopefully, as we think about this use of the law, that it brings us to greater gratitude, we can say with Paul, we can understand his testimony and the way he exclaims in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Maybe when I think about it, it hurts at times, but it's a wonderful and blessed effect it has in my life. If it points me to my Savior, makes me realize how great a Savior he is, helps me to understand how much he has done for me in saving me, and it helps me to be grateful. And that's what I would say, brethren, as a Christian man for many years now. I've thought about this subject a lot. And I've gone from, you know, another end of the spectrum that I'm trying to preach against in my Christian life. Early on, I was subjected to a lot of teaching that just disparaged the law completely. I mean, when it said you are not under law, but under grace in Romans 6:14, the teaching I was under was, get away from the law. And don't let anyone bring the law to you to bring it to bear upon your conscience, because even if you try to keep the law, that's trying to do something in the flesh, but not in the spirit. In the spirit means you don't have to read it in the Bible to know what to do. It means you don't have to mortify your sins and put to death your flesh. It means you just have to wait until God, the Holy Spirit, carries you along. I mean, that's where I was at one point in my Christian life. So after several decades of walking as a Christian, what I'm saying is, as I understand the Bible and what it teaches us about the use of a passage like this and the use of the law of God, it's a good thing. It helps to convict us. And that's my testimony. This is why I love it. God's law helps to convict sinners like nothing else in the world. You want to go to a sinner and try to convince him he's a sinner? What better thing is there to use than the law of God? And I love it because it shows me how to please God like nothing else in the world, right? Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And I love it because it impresses upon me my need of Jesus Christ, like we've just been thinking about, like nothing else in the world. It shows me what he's done for me and that I could never do it. And so it keeps me at the foot of his cross, and it keeps me utterly depending on him, and it keeps me in his bosom. Because I have to run to him when I hear the law say, do this, and I know I can't do it in my own strength. Lord Jesus, help me. And for that, I am grateful to God. So how can we profit from this bleak picture of mankind outside of Christ? First, it should help us to be humble. Second, it should help us to be grateful. Third, it should help us to examine ourselves, If we examine ourselves, we can see where we're lacking in our life. I look at myself to see what I'm doing. I can see where I need to repent, where I need to change, or where I need to renew my obedience. Sometimes, as an old man who's a Christian, I look back and I think, you know, I was better in this area so many years ago, it seems, than I've been lately. God, help me to change. Help me to repent. Back in, I think, maybe my first message on this passage, I think I used the illustration of Pigpen, the Peanuts character. I think it was when I was talking about, I don't know if it was the evil speech or the evil acts, but I talked about sinful people who, like Pigpen, you know, they're so used to their sins, wherever they go, they leave a cloud of dust. But to Pigpen, he didn't realize it. Didn't make him cough. Didn't trouble him, because that's all he knew in his life was the cloud of dust that he lived in and he dragged wherever he went. And I said, sometimes people are like that with their poisonous tongues full of cursing and bitterness, or their feet that are swift to shed blood. They're like that. Wherever they go, they leave their path of sin. They don't look at it that way. Do you as a Christian understand this point about God's law? How if you will look into it with seriousness, it can help to show you your cloud of dust, if you will, if there is one. Or do you presume that doesn't really apply to you? I ain't got no cloud of dust. Come on, I'm better than that. Maybe you constantly cut people with your tongue, but you just don't realize it. I mean, that's a real possibility. You do it and you defend it by thinking, well, I mean, he might not have liked what I said, but, you know, I wouldn't have had to do that. I wouldn't have to say that to him if he were not sinning in such a terrible way like that. Are Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 2 through 5, we don't have to look there. I'll tell you what they say. Are they even part of your theology? That's where Jesus says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye without seeing the beam that's in your own eye? It's entirely possible that you, even as a believer, are oblivious, or at least mostly oblivious, to some area of sin in your own life. Let me read some words from Wayne Mack in his book, Strengthening Your Marriage. This does have to do with marriage, but it doesn't only have to do with marriage. He's talking about the importance of communication, and it really fits in with this point here in Romans 13 and 14, 3, 13 and 14, about peoples whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And what I'm saying, brethren, is we're talking about the use of the law for Christians. Even as Christians, we might not realize some serious areas of sin in our lives, at least not yet, at least not as much as we need to realize it. So here's what he says. He says, living with someone who has a short fuse is not a very pleasant experience. And what I'm saying is we should ask ourselves, am I this kind of a person with my tongue as we go through a passage like Romans 3? It's not a very pleasant experience. Who enjoys living at the foot of an active volcano? Who enjoys having hot lava poured out over him on a regular basis? At first, it may be rather exciting, but after a while, it becomes somewhat frightening. Who enjoys living on top of a time bomb that goes off at frequent intervals? And who enjoys being the object of frequent expressions of bitterness, resentment, anger, wrath, and clamor? Who wants to be yelled at and screamed at? Who delights in living with a person who lacks control over his violent temper? Who feels free to communicate openly with someone who easily becomes irritated and touchy and resentful and vindictive? And for the benefit, perhaps, of some in this congregation, I'll answer his rhetorical questions. Nobody does. Nobody does. So come to a passage like this, and if you know that some of your sins lie in this area, ask those questions of yourself. Ask the people that live around you. Do I ever make you feel like you live at the foot of a volcano like that? And go to God with your sins. Passages like this help us to examine ourselves. And then finally, a passage like this should lead us to wonder and praise. Kind of goes along with the point I made earlier about gratitude, but I wanted to close on this kind of a note. So let's just go to one other passage where Paul writes about his own self and his conversion. It's 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. And he's going to talk about what he used to be and how God saved him from that kind of a life. Paul was a Pharisee who persecuted the church of Christ. He was responsible, no doubt, not only for the imprisonment of innocent people, people who just believed in Jesus Christ and were so odious to the powers that be that they were locked up. And Paul locked them up. And some of them were no doubt killed at times. But he says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now through the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In other words, Paul, as he thinks about his own life, he thinks, here's what I once was. And a passage like Romans 3, brethren, can help us remember what we once was. What we once were as unbelievers and sinners that were just going our own way, shaking our fists at God, if we even bothered to acknowledge him at all in our lives. But now he's taken us, he's cleaned us up, he's forgiven us, he's put a song in our hearts that gives us joy every day, and he's humbled us, and he's helped us to labor and to seek that his name will be glorified on this earth. As Paul said in Romans 7:25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And as he said in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Brethren, one great reason I want you all to know and understand the proper use of God's law, and why I bother to take three sermons on this text, is so that you will also love it and use it in your life the way Scripture tells us it should be used. And I do that not because I'm a legalist at heart, not because I'm a recovering Roman Catholic who just couldn't get over works righteousness, who says he's over it but is really not. That's not it. Nor is it that I'm an admirer of the Apostle Paul, whose Pharisee roots were never completely pulled up from the ground all the way and been burned in the fire. That's how liberals talk about the Apostle Paul. Well, he wouldn't write this way if he wasn't still a Pharisee. No, no, that's not it, because that's not true. I say this because I'm a pastor, and I want you, the people of God, to be holy. I want you to be godlike. I want you to be Christians who are full of humility and gratitude and praise to God, our Savior. May God help us to understand and use his law as we ought. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would write these things upon our hearts, that you would open our eyes to understand what your law must not be used for, what it cannot do, how we should never use it. But help us to understand in what ways it still should be used, and how it is still holy and just and good when it's used for those legitimate purposes, first and foremost of which is to leave us without any hope in ourselves, so that we must turn to the Savior Jesus Christ, and having turned to him, to show us how great is his work on our behalf by which he saved us, and to make us more grateful and full of praise in our mouths and our hearts for him who loved us and gave himself for us to deliver us from our sins and from this present evil world. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.